Scripture lesson this evening comes from Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be reading the first three verses of Ephesians 4. Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace."
Amen. Dear saints, you may be seated. We're actually turning the corner. We're in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. It has six chapters, and we've covered the first three by God's grace, and they've been amazing, rich, doctrinal chapters. And tonight we start into, if you will, the practical section. But before we do, let's practice the grace of the ordinary means of grace in prayer. Father, there's nothing ordinary about being in your presence and speaking to you and asking you to give us your very best anew and afresh. So we pray for Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the bread of life, to fill us with nourishment and strength tonight. By his own person, his blood, his body, his righteousness, his justification of us, grant to us the joy and fullness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Dear saints, some things are just plain worth living for, seeking after, and even, if you will, using the expression, bending over backwards for, which is sort of an extreme measure of doing something that ordinarily you wouldn't do, but you do it because it's worth doing. Now, the written word of God gives us two particularly wonderful entities for which we ought to be willing to, if you will, bend over backwards, and they are unity and peace, because God has achieved this in constituting the new covenant church made up of all kinds of diverse people from all over the world, Jews and Gentiles, which is a huge part of the second chapter of Ephesians, who had constantly reminded us of the miracle of the great mystery of God bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one beautiful body, the church. Now, having established the theological and doctrinal basis for the church's unity and peace in chapters 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul, now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, fully enjoins unity and peace upon the church then that met in Ephesus, and upon us today meeting in Peoria County, and upon every true church, wherever it would be in the entire history of the New Covenant world, if you will. And this is, if you will, the very first act of overt obedience to God, which is given to us in chapter 4, verse 1, regarding unity and peace. So God is telling us this is what we are to do and to be. Now, doctrinal purity, dear saints, which directs us to Jesus Christ and keeps us in his grace, is what makes unity and peace meaningful and credible. Because even the world, even heretics, even apostates, they talk a lot about unity and peace, don't they? Love and peace, unity and peace. So these are words that get thrown around a lot. But there is no biblical or rational sense in being united around error or perversion. There's no sense in that. And there can be no peace where there is no truth, Jesus. The world says peace, peace, when the prophet says there is no peace. Where there is no truth, Jesus, there is no peace. Therefore, because of this fact, let's make it our goal this evening to live in harmony with Christ, his church, and our new natures. We'll be looking at Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Bending over backwards, the doctrine, in light of all that God has done for his church, we are to strive to perpetuate unity and peace. You know, God created this wonderful masterpiece of this new covenant church made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's growing. We read about that in Psalm 19 in our Psalter selection earlier today when we were reading that even this evening and singing those words. God has painted this masterpiece in Jesus, his glorious body, and we, the church beneficiaries of Christ's grace, are now, if you will, entrusted with the responsibility by the grace of God and with his full power of maintaining it and protecting it and passing it on to our next generation, the children that are on the way as well. So in light of all that God has done for us, we are to strive to perpetuate unity and peace because this is consistent with who we are in Christ. You know, there's regenerate people are peace-loving, uniting folk. Sometimes we have to talk tough language, like we did somewhat this morning, because that's what is also involved with uniting and peace-loving. Peace is only wrought by the Prince of Peace, which means the enemies of the Prince of Peace must be destroyed in order for the Prince of Peace's continuing reign of his church to spread around the world, even as we read it in that fourth stanza of our Psalter selection tonight. So we are peace-loving, uniting folk. I mean, if we had our choice, we wouldn't go to war with anyone. But we don't have that choice. We live in a fallen world. If we are to be faithful to Jesus, we don't have the choice to lay down our arms. We have to take them up. And later in this book, we're going to be told to take up the sword of the Lord and put on the full armor of God and to fight a good fight. And even here at the beginning of the practical section, we're starting to see that. You know, forgiven Christian people will do almost anything within reason to preserve and propagate the work the Holy Spirit has already finished in us, namely the union of Christ's body and the peaceful, melodious life of the family of God. And there's, you all are examples of this, but really every true saint is committed to maintaining the unity and peace of the church. Now the world, the society, the culture, it may completely, utterly, totally collapse. Now we cannot say that won't have some influence on us, it probably will. But our responsibility is to maintain the peace, unity, and purity of the church. That is what really counts. I mean, we can get involved and concerned about culture and society and politics and things like that, and that's all fine. But it's secondary to the church and her purity and peace. Now, this passion that Paul is enjoining upon us is built upon the person, work, doctrine, and gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if he himself would come here and die for us, rise from the dead, to achieve the unity and the peace of his church, then we, those recreated by the Holy Spirit in his very image by regeneration, we have that same passion as well. You know, dears, it is the nature of sin and the flesh to dissolve and separate and to obliterate. It is the character of the Holy Spirit to bond and harmonize with Christ and with all his people in his church. And that's a beautiful thing. So in light of all this glory, we strive to perpetuate unity and peace because it's consistent with who we are, and because it greatly pleases the God who has made us one in Christ. Dear saints, the Lord is much glorified when his church, Christ's bride, acts like the blessed Holy Trinity themselves. The three persons of the Holy Trinity are in perfect harmony with each other all the time. And obviously, as sinners, we can't totally imitate that. But that's our goal. And as we're in Christ and we grow in Christ and we're more sanctified in Jesus, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, that's what happens. We're living in more and more harmony with God, with ourselves, and with one another in the church. And it's a beautiful thing. And it greatly glorifies God when this happens. The God who greatly himself values, fosters, and labors for oneness in Jesus. Did our Savior not make this prayer in his high priestly prayer in John 17:21, where he prayed that we would be one? And actually, you know, people talk sometimes as if that didn't happen or it isn't happening. That's not true. What Jesus prayed for, that his church would be one with each other and with himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit, is true and it has happened. It's happened here. It's happening among you even right now. We are one. He prayed that we would be one. The Father answered that. We are one. Someone might say, well, wait. Don't we have a lot of denominations and schisms and splits and things? No. The true church is one in Jesus. The immediate purpose of this in that very prayer, in that same verse, John 17:21, was that the world may believe that you sent me. So our oneness around Jesus Christ, unity, truth, peace, power, and joy, is a witness to the world around us, that the world knows that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. And he sees that in us as we love one another in the church. Now, this unity and peace that God actualized by putting Jews and Gentiles together in one new covenant church is spiritual and doctrinal, but it's also tangible, palpable, visible, and material, if you will. In other words, it's not just theoretical or esoteric. It actually is practical, and of course, that's what we're going to get into. And there's, you know, we talk, rightly so, I'm not disparaging the talk, we do talk, rightly so, about the invisible church, right? And even our confessions talk about it, and it's right. There is this body of elect that only God knows, but there's also the visible church. And it's in the visible church that we're to see this unity and peace manifest itself. In the congregation in Ephesus, that was not just an invisible church, that were real people sitting there. And here in Peoria County tonight, we're the real souls as well, in which this same blessing is to accrue. So if we, like God, had created a wonder such as one church headed up by the Lord Jesus, bringing former enemies together, Jews and Gentiles, making them love each other, we would not, just like God does not, take kindly to anyone who would seek to break that up, dissolve it, or destroy it. In fact, Proverbs says that God hates church splitters, and rightly so. Well, let's look at the text together. It's verses 1 to 3, Ephesians chapter 4, and observe why bending over backwards for unity and peace is proper. Now, some might think that the apostle is stretching the point a bit too far in urging Christian churchmen to maintain union and tranquility. But in this case, if you will, God allows for, if you will, extreme measures. So this is why we call it bending over backwards, why it is proper to go the extra mile with each other, to bear with each other when we're having problems or struggling with something, to try to always put the best spin on everything that we face. So let's consider why bending over backwards for unity and peace is proper. Verse 1, because there's a good reason for it. We possess a new calling or vocation. I, therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And that urge is a strong word there. And notice, dears, that this is real blood and guts human beings to whom he is writing these words, and to us as well tonight. These aren't just theoretical people. These are real people. And this isn't an ivory tower situation. And it's not pie in the sky. This is down and dirty real life in the world. And Paul, writing from a prison, earnestly urges people that he has all the reason in the world to believe are truly regenerate to, quote, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they or we had been called. In other words, dears, there's no magic guarantee that Christians will do the right thing if they're not constantly told and informed and gently led and shepherded to know what the right thing is and to do it. And this is one of the reasons we have to come back to the house of worship every Sunday, because we just forget. We lose track and we don't realize what we're supposed to do in Jesus. And here he is writing to this church that they would do that. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And we need that instruction as well. All of this urging by Paul is based on the doctrine that he so carefully and assiduously laid out in the first three chapters of this epistle. And this word urge is an entreaty, an exhortation, an imploration. Almost the apostle begging his beloved church members in Ephesus, with whom he had a lot of experiences. He himself pastored there for several years, and now Timothy was there, to do this walking according to the vocation or the calling to which they had received in Jesus. So why is this pleading necessary today in 2019 AD, as it was in the first century? Because, dear, left to ourselves, we relax, we get lazy, we disintegrate. Correct me if I'm wrong, but it is the spiritual equivalent of the second law of thermodynamics, where things go from order to disorder in entropy. But what gives the church wings is our new calling. A regenerated orientation in our new man is toward union and peace in Jesus. And that's a beautiful thing. That's our natural inclination in Christ. The flesh, no. But in Jesus, yes. So why bending over backwards for unity and peace is proper? There's good reason for it. Verse 2, because there is a realistic way to maintain it. Sincere humility. Very tangible, very practical. Look at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, I think it's kind of amazing, after all that esoteric, highfalutin theology in the first three chapters, that the first very big practical command in this epistle is humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. He's encouraging the church, no pride, no arrogance, no haughtiness. A church that had been given so much august and wonderful theology is encouraged to be humble with one another and bear with one another in love. So we always like to get practical, right? Here's a good opportunity for it as we go into the rest of this book. The means to walking worthy of our calling, verse 1, and maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, verse 3, is the heart attitude of genuine, sincere humility, verse 2, which we just read. The humble soul is kind, compassionate, patient, and willing to bear many wrongs. All of this is what we mean by the phrase bending over backwards for each other in the church. And that's, of course, what this is about. Now, dears, here's an important statement. As God's children, we do not need to always avail ourselves of all our rights. We can and should, when appropriate, and of course this takes wisdom and sometimes some maturity, but whenever we can, we ought to cut each other churchmen slack and bear with one another's infirmities, even as God does ours in forgiving us our sins. So it's very practical because, you know, as human beings, we're going to irritate each other now and then, say things, do things. It just happens. But when we bear with one another, it's a beautiful thing. So here we are considering why this bending over backwards is worth it and proper. Well, good reason for it, realistic way to do it, humility. Verse 3, because there is a blessed goal behind it, sustaining what Christ has accomplished in us. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I think that verse 3 is really even the key, and you see that on your outline. The operative words here are eager to maintain. Eager to maintain. Not just laissez-faire, not just sort of blah or neutral, but really desiring to maintain and perpetuate, if you will, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Also, note here, dears, that life in church is not a creative, let's see what we can come up with next type situation. Instead, it is a gracious gospel, gentle duty and calling to be guardians of the torch of the Spirit. Because look there again, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Guardians of the torch. We are stewards of the garden of God's grace and salvation in Jesus as his church. And as his people, we preserve what the Lord has established in us as an absolute accomplishment of his justification of us in Christ. And the bond of peace is a big part of the instrumentation by which believers maintain the unity of the Spirit. And again, always around the truth, capital T, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. The word bond in verse 3 is interesting. The word bond is a joint or a tie. And we Christian churchmen are never to unhinge this joint or untie this knot for anything but extremely significant doctrinal and or moral reasons, which is usually the consignment of the session. And this is why we are to bend over backwards for one another. Let's do even a little more application tonight and concern ourselves with the question of why this Pauline exhortation is necessary in the first place. Now, you know, you got a healthy church, you got a good pastor there in Timothy, they got Jews and Gentiles, and really the church in Ephesus in this letter, there's no big scandals or anything like that, like there were in Corinth and other places like that. And you might wonder, well, why is Paul being so careful and so passionate? What cause or reason would he feel compelled to write words like these to a church filled with real flesh and blood humans? Well, let's find out. First, because our flesh rebels against our participation in God's new community. Remember, the book of Ephesians is largely about the new community of God. Years ago, John Stott did a good series on Ephesians, and he focused on the new community aspect of it. Jew and Gentile together, one new church. It was really, really good. Here we see, though, that our flesh rebels against our participation in the new community. It doesn't want that. Our redeemed nature in Christ gladly agrees with God and is anxious to comply with the requirements of church life. But our old flesh could not be more upset at the idea. And our continuing struggle with sin is the primary reason why we have to be constantly told by God to love him and one another all in Jesus. Week by week, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Don't ever sell our flesh short, dear saints. It's still hanging around, and it will assert itself every time we give it an opportunity to do so. So that's one reason why the Pauline exhortation is necessary. And the last one is because God would have us share with him in blessing the church. You know, God doesn't take all the glory of that blessing. He shares it with us in participation as he grants us the opportunity to be part of that beautiful new community. This is the positive side of the equation. The Lord would have us and does have us as redeemed people be co-laborers with him, even as per 2 Corinthians 5, 18, 19 in that section. This shared endeavor takes two forms. One, sanctification, especially manifested in bending over backwards, being gracious, gentle, kind, compassionate, sensitive to one another, bearing with one another in love, and also evangelism, whereby through us the Lord speaks his gospel of grace to others. Let's not forget that the gospel, don't forget that gospel as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Jesus Christ our Lord unites us to him, to the Father, to the Spirit, to the church in glory and the church on earth. He has made full atonement for our souls, and he is our Prince of Peace who has quieted our uneasy consciences, which we still struggle with. We enjoy these gospel benefits by grace through faith in Jesus alone, and therefore we share them with each other first in the church. That's why bending over backwards is worth it, because it pleases God and it blesses his people. Let's be thankful that Jesus did that for us. Let's pray together. Father, Jesus Christ our Lord was the perfect exemplar of this principle. He did the supreme and supernal and wonderful thing for us. He accomplished what no one else could. He saved us in the only way possible, shedding of his blood. And in light and view of that and our love for him, we also want to love the ones he loves, the ones he has redeemed, cared for, and placed into his church. Help us do that with grace. In Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.